Thank you so very, very much, all who participated this morning in our worship. It was splendid, majestic, and it took us to the very throne of grace in appreciation for all that Christ has done for us. And I want to continue that worship as we open the scriptures this morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 24. If you do not have one, there are Bibles on the back of the pew, and you can find Luke 24 on page 1056 to follow along as we move through this portion of Scripture. Today is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday of the year is a day of declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I've always considered this the Super Bowl of all Sundays. This is the one where you really get pumped and excited about what He has done for us. Now, Easter varies throughout the years on the dates, and the reason for that is it was declared that the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the spring vernal equinox, that's when Easter would be. And of course, yesterday was the full moon, and so therefore today is Easter Sunday. Now, in case you missed it, Easter this year falls on a national, international holiday, April Fool's Day. And depending on what side of the prank that you fall on, it's either the best day of the year or the worst day of the year. I'll let you be the judge of that. But over the years, there's been some really, really good pranks that have been pulled that have caught hundreds and thousands of people. So I kind of went on a search and found some that I thought were pretty cool. And one occurred in 1957. In 1957, the BBC, the British Broadcasting Network, had a show called Panorama. And they reported that in Switzerland, they were having a bumper crop of spaghetti. And so they showed ladies working on the trees and gathering in this bumper crop. And they did it in a very serious manner. And they said, now, this was an unusual year in the sense that the spaghetti weevil had been eradicated because of the winter. And so people got all excited. And the thing that I thought was so neat about this story was people were actually calling into the station and asking, where can we get a spaghetti tree? And the answer they gave is even better. They said, take just a piece of spaghetti, uncooked, and it gets better. Stick it in some tomato sauce and wait for it. And they've been waiting ever since. Another one that took place in 1976 was what was called the Zero G Day. And this was also done by the BBC. They didn't learn their lesson from the previous one, so they tried it again. And they had this a ruse developed in their broadcasting where they said that the planets were going to align just right and that at 9:47 a.m., for 1 minute only, there would be zero G's. And if you would go outside, do not do this inside, go outside, and if you would jump, you would be lifted off the air much higher. There was one lady called in and reported that she was floating above her house. Now, I don't know what drugs she was on, but maybe the mind believed it enough to make it reality. How many out here are left-handed? Raise your hand. Okay, quite a few. They say about 10%, and that's about what we have here. I am so sorry. No, just kidding. I have a sister-in-law that's left-handed, and I torment her all the time with these stats about, you know, 98.3% of all people on death row are left-handed and just wild stuff like that. Well, Burger King, they came up with this left-handed Whopper, and they advertised it. Yeah. So, you know, when you're left-handed, you have to kind of curl your hand around. And so they wanted to make the burger your way, and so they advertised this left-handed Whopper. The tomato and the onion, it was all rotated just for lefties, And there were people that really bought into that as well. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell one on the 25th anniversary that I pulled on the custodian at Faith Bible Church in North Carolina. Al Trapp was his name. He was retired from New York, and he did a wonderful job, just like Amy does and those before her, in taking care of Grace Chapel. And he was very, very particular about the pulpit. Now, we had a beautiful pulpit. It was a pretty good size, and part of it was cherry, and the other part was white, and it was just beautiful. And he took great pride in shining that and getting it all cleaned up and so forth. And another component to Al was he liked to chew up a lot of my time. Whenever he would come in, he would knock on the door, come in, and he said, Pastor Randy, he would call me, he said, give me my five. Well, his five would turn into a lot longer than that, and he just wanted to know what was going on. So on March the 31st, we had a terrible storm during the night. It was lightning and thunder, and I mean, it was really big time. So when I came into church the next day on Thursday, I had this planned for Al Trapp when he came in wanting his five. And the first thing Al would always say is, Pastor Randy, how you doing? And I just hung my head and I said, not very good. Well, he liked to know what was going on. He said, well, what happened? I said, I don't want to bother you with this because I know it would really upset you. And well, that made it even more. He had to know, well, Pastor Randy, what happened? And I said, well, you know that storm that came through last night, all that lightning and stuff? It hit the church, and it got into the electrical wiring, and it went all the way to the pulpit, and it put a big split right down the middle of that pulpit. Oh, he was so dejected. I watched him as he left. He had to go see it, of course. And he goes up there, and as soon as he goes up the stairs, then I take off to follow him to sneak and to watch him. And I had already planted on here a little sticky note, April Fools. He chased me for a half an hour. And he kept repeating this phrase over and over, you dirty dog. That was 25 years ago today. Well, we get to do something pretty historic. Because never in the history of Grace Chapel have we had Easter on April Fool's Day. You see, the last time it occurred was 1956, 7 months before Grace Chapel came into existence. Now, I've titled the message today, Foolproof. Have you ever noticed there's very few things, if any, that are absolutely foolproof? Especially when it comes to a day like this, April Fool's Day. But I want to guarantee to you, with absolute certainty, that Jesus Christ did arise from the grave. To start off, I'd like to read just three verses from our text, verses 25 through 27. These are the words of Jesus. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we want to behold our God, mighty by the Spirit of God to rise from the dead. And we thank you, Father, for giving of your Son, for bringing to us the plan of redemption. And Father, help us to celebrate that today by looking at the scriptures and the evidence that is full proof that Jesus is alive. And I pray, Father, if there are those in our midst that have not come to that faith and belief, that would by your Spirit, convince them of the truth that Jesus is alive. We pray in his name. Amen. Easter is also very closely associated with the Passover. In fact, when Jesus died, it was the week of the Passover, and the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, simply, succinctly said, Christ is our Passover. I want to do a little backdrop to what we're going to study this morning in Luke chapter 24. In the 23rd chapter, we see four significant events very quickly. First is the mock trial before Pilate. If you study that trial and the other trials, it was a farce. It was basically a kangaroo court. Jesus was going to be crucified because of the sham of these trials. Then he's crucified to the cross. And the way you die when you're crucified is basically through suffocation. You asphyxiate. You no longer, after a while, can lift yourself enough to gather a breath. And so he died upon that cross in chapter 23. Also in that chapter, there are a couple statements made by Jesus. There's seven in all, but two that are found in that chapter is the one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the last, I commit into your hands my spirit. Then at the end of that chapter, he is buried in a tomb that is borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. Chapter 24 begins in the first 12 verses with the followers of Jesus going to the tomb with spices, and they find that the stone has been rolled away. Angels are there, and they announce to them that Jesus is gone. So Peter runs in to investigate. Peter goes in and he finds everything there but Jesus. And he comes out with the news that Jesus is alive. Now, put yourself in that position. You want to know for sure. He's not there, but they haven't seen him yet. They haven't actually seen the evidence. Is it possible that the stone was rolled away and his body was taken? These would be the thoughts that would go through their mind. In fact, I went through these first 12 verses and came away with four observations about their emotions and their thoughts. First of all, in verse 4, they were perplexed. Maybe a good way to describe this is a look that I wish that we'd have captured with one of my grandsons this week. Last Sunday afternoon, we had the three youngest of boys, and they wanted to begin playing hide-and-go-seek. And they began getting into places that they didn't need to go, and I told them, now, boys, you have to just hide in these areas. And the middle one, Martin, he didn't quite understand, so I said, Martin, come over here. I said, this is how we're going to do it, and explained to him what he was able to do and not to do. And he still wasn't satisfied with that. And I said, well, how about we come up with a new game? And this new game is called Spank and Go Seek. I will spank you, and you'll start crying, and then you'll go run and hide, and I'll go try to find you. And he gave the priceless look. He kind of looked at me like, you think I'm stupid? And so we tried to video the thing again, but it didn't come out quite as good as the first time. But he was perplexed at Papa for this game called Spank and Go Seek, which didn't happen, by the way. They're frightened in verse 5. Think about the Roman soldiers. Think about the number of people in town. Think about the grief that they were suffering. Friday night, we gathered basically kind of like a memorial service for Jesus, remembering him through the elements of the Lord's table. In their situation, they were scared. They were frightened of the events. In verse 11, it says they were in disbelief. And without seeing him, without touching him, without talking to him, they were still in a state of disbelief. And in verse 12, it says they were marveling. While they hadn't quite come to grips with all that had happened, there was still something majestic and mysterious about it that caused them to marvel. So let's dive into the text that we have before us this morning, beginning at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you talk?" Now they're heading northwest out of Jerusalem towards this tiny little village that is only mentioned here in the New Testament. One of them is named. He is Cleopas. And it's interesting, somebody asked me this morning at the breakfast, "Well, who was the other one?" Well, we don't know, but my hunch is that it's possible that it may have been Luke. For when you read the book of Acts, who Luke wrote that book, he never names himself. You only know he's there when he says "we." And every time you see "we," you know Luke is in the company of Paul and his associates. It's possible, but we really don't know who the other individual is. And so they're heading to this little village 7 miles away, and there's several things to note here. First of all, when it says here that they were talking, it's interesting that this word is the word that's used for the class to teach seminary students how to preach. It's called homiletics. You might have heard of sermons called homilies. And it just simply means to talk. And so they were talking with each other about the events. Now, these events were tragic for these disciples. And so they began to go even deeper into it. And it says here that they were discussing together. The word here means they were disputing. They were questioning. They were almost in a point of exchanging arguments back and forth. No, this is what happened. No, this is what happened. And they were in that mold when Jesus comes along and he joins them as the third person. Now, at this point, they didn't know who he was. The scriptures here tell us that they were providentially hindered from knowing that it was Jesus. Now, everybody in this room that is a believer right now, whether it's 40-some years like myself or just weeks ago, can relate to what I'm going to share here. Before we came to know Jesus, we didn't recognize him. There's probably multiple testimonies of people who come from backgrounds where you were never exposed to the gospel, didn't know the scriptures, and then once you were given the news about Jesus, then it's like the scales come off and you see Jesus for who he is. That's sort of what happens here, even though they knew him previously. He must have looked different to them, because later on we'll see that it was mostly the actions that made them recognize who he was. So now let's jump back to our text to verse 17 and look at their disbelief. Verse 17, "And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him.' But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. What they're saying is it's been time enough, and we haven't seen him. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him we did not see. When Jesus comes alongside to them, you'll notice in verse 17, he picks up on their body language. The word used here is for gloom, to be so depressed and sad that there's an aura of gloom over their faces. It also tells us that there was disbelief that this new traveler, and keep in mind they're walking along this road, probably side by side, they still haven't recognized him, and they just couldn't believe that this guy was out of the loop because he was coming the same direction that they had come from, Jerusalem. How could you possibly have missed the events that had just taken place? So when Jesus asked what things, they tell him all that happened, and there's three major components. And they do it in a very good, short fashion. Number one, they said, well, Jesus, the Christ, was from Nazareth. And secondly, he was a prophet, and he did mighty words and mighty deeds. But then they crucified him, the leadership of Israel, and the Roman soldiers together, they crucified upon the cross. And now notice the fourth thing to notice here is their disappointment. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, hidden in that phrase is something unique to the Israeli or Jewish people. Because in the Old Testament, when they looked forward to the Messiah, the Christ, they were looking for someone to come and overthrow the bondage and the slavery of the Roman government. And so when Jesus comes along, he fits so many of the things that would parallel what the Old Testament said, except he wasn't there to overthrow the Roman government. And because they wouldn't believe on him, then these events had taken place. So they had not yet seen Jesus. They were looking for tangible evidence that he was alive, and they had not yet seen that. So then begins the discourse, verse 25 to 27. We've already read that passage before, so I will not read it again. But it's interesting that a similar description is given in verse 44 in the same chapter. When Jesus came to the disciples, he started talking to them about everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what you have take place here is not only a very long sermon, but the very best sermon that's ever been given. For decades, until shortly before we went into interim pastor ministry, one of our favorite pictures, and it finally became so old we had to remove it, is the picture of these disciples walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Now, for a moment, and this is just a little speculation to help understand the length of time here, let's suppose on this 7-mile journey that they had been just 2 miles out of Jerusalem, and then Jesus shows up. Now, a very fast clip is about a 15-minute pace, so I'm going to go with 20 minutes since they're talking with each other. So a 20-minute pace, 5 miles out to Emmaus, would give us an hour and 40 minutes. And Jesus began opening up the scriptures and teaching them. Now, one thing to notice here is what he called them. He said, "Oh, foolish ones." Now, in our English language, we think of a fool as an idiot, as a stupid person. But the word that is used here just simply means you're uninformed. And to be informed is the gateway to understanding who Jesus is. So he interpreted to them, again, a class that is always used in Bible colleges and seminaries, and you've probably heard of the word, is hermeneutic. And the form of that word is used here. He interpreted to them, explained to them, expounded to them all of these scriptures. Now, here again, like last week, when we were looking at the miracles of Calvary, sometimes you just wish there was a little more information. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if we had in here a list of all the places that Jesus went? But we don't have that. So, using some sanctified imagination, I've kind of developed some of what may have been. And I have a hunch that the very first place that Jesus went was the book of Genesis. For you see, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have the first prophetic declaration after the fall that there was a hope for the future. And here's the verse. "I will put enmity between you," Satan, the serpent, "and the woman, between your offspring," Satan, "and her offspring." Then a third person is brought in. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the he is Christ, the Messiah, a very veiled promise of the one who would come and overthrow what had come to the human race. You see, when it comes to the fall in the Garden of Eden, the one thing that we have to understand is every baby that's born after that did not have to commit a sin to be a sinner. It's called a federal headship. In other words, just because we're a grandson or granddaughter of Adam and Eve, way down the line, all you have to do is be born. And that sin is passed along from one to another, generation after generation. And because of that sin, the only hope is for Christ to overcome the serpent. Another passage that Jesus may have referred to comes from Jeremiah 23, where it's referencing God will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, Jesus is that branch, and he is our righteousness. And he may have explained to them what this means, and he may have explained to them, because the nation of Israel have not received me, that this is yet for the future. Another passage, and it'd be great if we could go through the entire psalm, but Psalm 22, but just the very opening verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning?" David wrote it, but it was messianic, and it spoke of what Jesus would do, and when he was on the cross, he actually uttered those very same words. As we said last week, it was a dark moment, not just in the fact that the sun did not shine for 3 hours, but it was a dark moment because all of the sin of the world had been placed upon Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, and by the way, if you ever have opportunity to talk to a Jewish person who has not come to faith in Jesus, this is an excellent passage to go to because it comes from the Old Testament and it very clearly tells us in a prophetic way what happened to Jesus. I'm going to borrow 3 verses, but all of the verses really apply to Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That was really the end. Very true. When he was doing the miracles, when he was feeding people, you had the crowds. But at the very end, they turned on him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We talked on Friday night about the fact that one of the culprits and who took the life of Jesus is God the Father himself. And later in that Isaiah 53, it says explicitly it was the will of the Father to crush him. He was smitten by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Very clear reference, and he probably used this passage to talk to them and explain to them that's what Jesus, the Messiah, would do for his people. A couple more passages that he could have referenced, and one is in Zechariah chapter 12. And the sad part about this verse is that the first coming, his people rejected him. But we have this promise that in the future, his people will recognize him. And Jesus was probably pointing out to them, I'm that one that they're going to look to. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. He was explaining to them, though I'm rejected, I will one day be accepted. And then just one final verse from Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a promise of the resurrection of Christ. And now he's seated at the Father's right hand. But at the moment when he's talking to them, he's explaining to them that the resurrection from the dead is a fulfillment of a verse like this. An hour and more, possibly 100 minutes of taking scriptures and explaining it. There's been nobody, including Spurgeon, Piper, Sproul, all of your greats, Luther, none of us have ever come close to the greatest sermon ever preached, and they got to hear it. You don't have to have a huge audience to have a great sermon. And Jesus taught them about who he was. And that's where we want to pick back up, verse 28, on how the story ends. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And here's the moment. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And at the moment he was recognized, it says he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Let me just pause and say this for any dear person that is here today that does not know Jesus. The scriptures will speak to you by the Spirit of God. And if there's a burning in your heart that says, he is who he says he is, That's the moment when God is opening your eyes to see Jesus as your Savior. So they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Now there's only 11 because Judas has taken his life out of the grief for his betrayal, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. There's a sequence of events that kind of paved the way for them to see this third traveler for who he really was. When he decided to go on farther, they urged him to stay with us, and so he did. I don't always know the extent, and I don't have the right to make a judgment on other people's lives, but there's always that moment when each of us have the opportunity to say, stay with us, as opposed to, we want nothing more of you. There's been many over history's time that have said to God, stay out of my life, instead of stay with us. But when he came inside, it was the way he took the bread and blessed it that opened their eyes. Now, I want to show you something that's very beautiful in this passage that you don't see in the English. When it says that their eyes were open in verse 31, it's in the passive voice, meaning that it was acted upon them. It wasn't their intellect that opened their eyes. It wasn't their movement that opened their eyes. It was God's Spirit with the Word of God. They had just come off this preaching sermon, and now their eyes were open to the truth. Paul said this to the Thessalonians, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." You see the combination of the Holy Spirit and the Word opening the eyes. Well, what I have here is pretty interesting. If you take 7 miles, and you'll notice that it was getting towards the end of the day, so they probably went back at a pretty good clip. We're not told that they ran, but they might have, because they were pretty pumped, pretty excited over the revelation that this was Jesus. So they head back, and basically what they did was a half marathon, all in one day. And they get back to Jerusalem, and the disciples there already know he is risen. He's risen indeed, and he's been seen by Simon. Now, here's where it goes exponential. It wasn't just Simon that saw him. It wasn't just Cleopas, or if it was Luke, but the disciples saw him. Many others saw him. He remained for 40 days on earth before his ascension. And the Apostle Paul records to us in Corinthians that over 500 in one setting saw Jesus. So the evidence is there, abundantly clear, full proof evidence that this is Jesus, rose from the dead and alive to be our Savior. Now, there's only one of the following two things that can be true, but not both. And neither, as far as that goes. And here's the two propositions. Number one, the story of Jesus is the biggest hoax, the greatest April Fool's prank that has ever been recorded. Bigger than spaghetti on trees, bigger than zero-G gravity, and bigger than a left-handed Whopper. This would indeed be the Whopper of all Whoppers. That's one choice. And there's many skeptics. There's many agnostics and atheists that choose this option. It's just a hoax. It was a fake. Or the other choice, the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely foolproof, and he is who he says he is. Now here comes the hinge point. Just like those two guys walking with Jesus, and they listened to a sermon that was a lot longer than mine this morning, there come that hinge point where you have to make a decision on what you believe about Jesus. Is it really that important to believe that Jesus is alive? Well, I'd like to share with you the words of Paul to the Corinthians. This is a fairly long section, so if you'd like to follow along with me, I'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll be reading from verses 12 to 22. 12 to 22. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it'll be on page 1152. 1152. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul just goes to task with this whole issue about the importance of the resurrection. And I'm only going to be reading a portion of this, but it is fairly long, and I'll stop along the way to kind of emphasize some of the truths. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So things were no different then than they are today. There are people who refuse to believe in the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If the resurrection did not happen, all I've been doing is putting out a little more hot air into the room. That's all. And for all these people that played instruments and sang and put together, same thing. Just the musical joy of hearing good music. And that's all. That's it. This facility and all the things that we do, sending missionaries around the world, if it didn't happen, there's nothing to it. It's empty. It's vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. In other words, I'm an imposter, a pretender. I'm a huckster. The scam that I and other people that present the gospel are no better than those that have scammed millions of dollars, because it's greater, because we have falsely convinced people of a hope that's not there. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Some in this room recently have lost loved ones. And if they knew Jesus, it was presented that you will see them again. And I have shared those thoughts at graveside. My parents and my grandparents and others that I have known and loved in my life, and those that I've served alongside of, elders and other pastors, just a bunch of baloney. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, we're a bunch of Looney Tunes if we're going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead when it really didn't happen. Now the closer. But in fact, in the Jenkins paraphrase, it will say, but foolproof evidence Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Either it's a hoax or it really happened. And the choice, the decision by God's Spirit, by the Word of God to us, is to respond to that. The song that we're going to close with today has the following words. And I want you to notice that it's got the word I, meaning that it's personal. It is very easy, because we have a lot of people in this room and everybody up here singing, that we all join in and we sing. But I want to ask you this as I give you some of the words. If it's not real to you, why are you singing it? I want you to know Jesus. We all here as believers want all of you to know him as the risen Savior. And here are the words. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that our eyes will be opened. I pray that we will be like these two travelers, and by the exposition of your word and by the power of your Spirit, that our eyes will be open to who he is, and that we will trust in Jesus, and that by grace we will receive this free gift from God. I pray, Father, that you would bring such conviction to those that don't know you, that they might seek me or someone else out today and know the Jesus that we know, our living Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.